Can you believe that this is our last week, our last study in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation? It seems to me, maybe not to you, that we just began this series, but we began it last year. And so we're going to finish it this year. So it covered 2 years, and we're grateful for that. It may seem like 2 years for you, but to me, I believe that the Lord has been very clear in what he's wanted to say to us in terms of a challenge. I was going to give you a quiz, but I figured Sunday morning, early mornings may not be the best time to take a quiz. Like you never in college take the really hard courses in the morning, right? You just wait a little bit. But do you remember some of the letters that Jesus wrote to? There are seven churches in Asia Minor, and then Jesus said to John, while he was captive on the Isle of Patmos, Jesus appeared to John in all of his glory and said, write down everything you see and everything you hear. So the first three chapters is what he had heard. Now, you know, if you continue on with the book of Revelation, it's some of those things that he saw that were a little, he didn't have the words to express what he saw, but the message still got through. But today we wrap up one of that first sections about what Jesus actually said. And actually John's assignment was to be a secretary, to dictate what he wanted to say to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And as with every church, Jesus started off the letter simply describing who he is. And as you've noticed, every one of the letters started off differently, trying to describe him. Every letter to the churches was unique as well. Do you remember the three elements that most of the letters followed? First, you started off with affirmation or a commendation. This is what you're doing well. For 10 points, what did he always follow it up with? Correction. There was something that you're doing that you're just not doing correctly. And third, what did he conclude with? Encouragement. And the courage was that main word. And there was two churches that didn't receive any encouragement. Jesus jumped right to the correction. And today, we're going to talk about that last church that had the second jumping right to correction. So do you remember where we started off on our trip to Asia Minor? Do you remember what city we stopped off at? Ephesus. And then where did we go after that? Smyrna. What was after Smyrna? Pergamum. And then after Pergamum? Thyatira, or if you're from the other side of town, Thyatira. What's after Thyatira? How many of you are cheating now? Sardis. And then after Sardis? Philadelphia. So we understand that that's where we are. We talked about some of the churches, they were forgetful. They forgot about their first love. Love God and love others. Then there was a suffering church because they didn't forget how to love. In fact, they were loving community and others so much that the government and the city was causing them great pain and suffering. And then there was a compromising church where half the church was following after the decrees of the Lord. The other half was giving in to the idolatry in the city. There was a compromise, but no one stood up for it. Then there was a divided church, a complacent church, and last week, the betrayed church. Do you remember how was the church in Philadelphia betrayed? We talked about two ways. First, the city was betrayed by the government. Remember, there was a great earthquake. I won't ask you the year. There was a great earthquake, and Rome said, we're going to come. We're going to take care of you. And did they ever come? Well, they didn't come with gifts. They eventually came with, well, tell you what. You don't have to pay taxes for 5 years. And in the meantime, we're going to destroy all your vineyards. And then the church was betrayed. Who betrayed the church? The religious authorities. They kicked them out of the synagogue. See, at one point in time, Christians were allowed to fellowship and worship in the synagogue. I think that would be awesome, especially if you're an Old Testament fan like me. But because they kept on preaching Jesus resurrected Messiah, and their numbers were increasing. The Jewish leaders said, you can no longer do that unless you stop preaching Jesus. And what did those people say? No, we can't stop preaching Jesus. And so they literally kicked them out of the church, shut the door, and their names were removed from the list. You remember what that roster was? And then they suffered greatly because of the persecution. What is the last church, the last letter that John wrote to as Jesus dictated? Laodicea. Now, some people call this the lukewarm church. Out of all the letters, this is the one that's going to be preached more often. If you go ahead and Google it, you're going to find so many great messages about this. It is probably the most popular letter of all. And it's called the lukewarm church. Now, I'm not going to personally call it the lukewarm church, and I think in a little bit you'll understand why. But they call it lukewarm. Does anyone know why they call it a lukewarm church? They're neither hot or they're neither cold. Now, every time Jesus began to correct them, he always had a purpose. And it was a relatable purpose that they could fully understand. When you look at this church, Laodicea, a lot of commentaries, a lot of preachers will say, this is the church that represents the end times. The church that's going to be at the end. A lot of people say this is the American church, the modern church. I can't disagree with them, but I don't know about you, but I sure saw a lot of the American church in all the other six letters. How about you? But why is it that Laodicea gets so much attention? Why is the letter to Laodicea the most disturbing of all? And if it is, why is it the most popular to preach in the American churches today? I don't want to be like the Laodiceans. They're probably the harshest words that John wrote through Jesus was to the Laodicean church. Wow. If believers were betrayed in Philadelphia, the church in Laodicea betrayed Jesus. In fact, that's probably what this church in my mind would be known for, those who turned their back on Jesus, who betrayed him. So in Philadelphia, the believers were kicked out of the church and betrayed by religious leaders. But here now in Laodicea, it's almost as if they kicked Jesus out of the church and shut the door. And said, we've got it. We're all set. We don't need you anymore. We've got the fire insurance. Thank you for doing that. But if we need you, we'll call you. If our plans don't work, we'll call you. But you know what? There's other towns for you to go visit. And they literally kicked Jesus out of the church. Now, that might seem a little strong. Your pastor, how in the world did you get to that? Did you ever read that they kicked Jesus out? Yes. In the third chapter of Revelation, verses 14 to 22, you look at the whole context of these letters and what happened to this church, and I think you might come to that conclusion as well. So as I have for 7 weeks, I've helped you with the text. Instead of me reading the text, I've given you the text via video with some maybe footage from that city. And I hope this morning you're going to appreciate that. And this is the last time I'm going to do this for you. And this is going to be our text, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22.
What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
If you were a first century Christian and you lived in Laodicea, you would feel blessed. This town had a booming economy. Planted on the major trade routes of its day, goods came from all over the world, made the marketplace rich and lavish. It happened to be the banking center of this region. Its textiles were beautiful and coveted all over the known world. And it had a corner on an eye salve, a medicine to treat eye problems that people came from far and wide to purchase here. I guess if Laodicea were a modern town, it would have posh malls and expensive car dealerships. And the nice thing about being a Christian in this town, you probably had enough money to shop in all those places and buy whatever you needed. The affluence was so deep that in AD 17, when the earthquake devastated this area, Laodicea said to Rome, "Thanks, but no thanks. We don't need your help. We can rebuild this town ourselves." So, at the end of the day, this was a really good place to live.
Did that remind you of a place, a country? They seem like they've got everything they need, everything they want. Yet, the harshest words from Jesus comes to this city. So this morning, I want you to understand our outline this morning. A couple times we've done this before. We want to talk about, first of all, who Jesus identified himself as to these people. Again, it's very specific when he says who he is to these people. So let's first of all talk about the Christ. This is what he said. "Write this letter to the angel in the church of Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Do you see three things that Jesus is trying to talk to the believers about in Laodicea, about who he is? First of all, I'll break it down just for a second. He is the Amen. Now, does anyone understand what Amen means? So be it. Okay. Now, he's got this in all capital letters, which means, what might that mean to you? It's done. It's finished. It's almost divine. He is the Amen. He is the one who confirms all of God's promises. In fact, what we read in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, let me read that for you. Jesus says, "For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with the resounding yes and amen. And through Christ, our amen," which means he is the yes of God, "and ascends to God in all of his glory." He is the essence of God who fulfills every one of his promises. He's the beginning and he's the end that we read in the last chapter of this book in Revelation 22, verse 13. He is the beginning and he was the end. Then he says, "I'm the faithful and true witness." It's his life, it's his testimony, it's his teachings that are trustworthy, holy, reliable, and accurate. We read in the Gospel of John where Jesus said in chapter 12, verse 49, he says, "I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has also commanded me into what to say and how to say it. And I know his commands lead to eternal life. And so whatever the Father tells me, I will tell to you." Got to understand, Jesus is trying to put a picture here of who he is. He's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. And then what does he say? He's the beginning of God's creation. Another translation of this says, he is the ruler of all creation. We know that as we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. He says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, who's that? Jesus. God created everything in heavenly realms and on earth. So when God spoke things into existence, he used the agent of his son Christ to actually get it done. He made the things we can see and the things that we cannot see. Everything was created through him and for him. And he holds all of creation together. Now, out of all the seven letters where Jesus first describes who he is, I like this one the most. Why? It's because he affirms to these readers that he is supreme over everything. He is sovereign over everything. Why would he say these three statements? Very specifically, why? Because I think Jesus wanted to remind them, first and foremost, no matter how successful they think they are, they have no success without him. All blessings, all gifts come from our Father in heaven. But sometimes people think that they have achieved their own goodness, their own gifts, their own wealth, their own success, right? Well, I've gone to college, I've got my own job, I've done this and I've done that. And we don't give God glory for it. We don't become a thankful steward for what he's given us. And that's what's happening in the church in Laodicea. They have become so materially successful that they've become spiritually blind, bankrupt, and bleak. I hope you appreciate all three of those B's. I worked hard on those. But they didn't even see their own blindness. They didn't even understand. How many of you have ever needed reading glasses or your glasses to see? You know how you struggle, everything is fuzzy, and then you put on that new pair of glasses, what happened? I realized all the things that I didn't see before. And I became, wow, this is amazing. Now, I thought I could see fine. I could read that sign because usually when it's red, octangle, I know that that means what? Stop. But now I can actually see when I'm wearing my glasses what it actually means. Jesus wanted to tell these very successful people who didn't need much of him that without him they'd have nothing. So he first starts off that I am who I am. When we look at the city, I love how it was described. They were very rich. In fact, they were probably the wealthiest church in the wealthiest city of all the seven letters. We know that this city, Laodicea, was the banking. It was like the New York Stock Exchange of the Old Testament, New Testament area. They didn't accept Rome's help. Do you notice that four cities experienced devastating earthquakes? It's almost like the Lord speaks through all creation, doesn't he? Gives them a warning shot about what's going to happen. When everything you have begins to crumble down. Now, if this church was a wealthy church and they built the city and things began to tumble down, do you think that affected them? Yeah, because they probably found their identity, their significance, and what they built and what they achieved. And then God says, you think that's special? Or, and everything demolished. We've talked now, four cities experienced earthquakes in these end time churches. I wonder if God still speaks through earthquakes and through his nature. But this was unique. What did they say when Rome said, hey, we want to give you a stimulus check, or whatever it might be called? What did the church in Laodicea say? No thanks, don't need it, don't want it. Because of their pride, because of their ego. We'll build it our own. We want to be in control of this. Amazing. One thing that they are also known for was their black wool. Now, what do you get black wool from? Sheep with black wool. And it was the only area that they had the deepest ebony wool. And they say it's because they drank from the water there that really wasn't drinkable. And these sheep had the deepest raven black wool. And that was used and sold to make garments for the upper class. Imagine, most of the city was all upper class. And most of the church members were all upper class. And this was the only place in the known world where you could actually sell this raven wool. They also, this Laodicea was known to be the first city to have a school of medicine. So where not only, we know that one city, the sick would come and they would be healed in the pools. Remember with the snakes? We didn't care for that one too much. But this city, they have their basically the University of Medicine. And you know what they are known for is that ointment for eyes that they could make that would help people in their eyesight. And so it was a very well off, very rich, educated, but they had one big issue, major problem. They had no drinkable water. Now imagine life without water. Now, we've gone on mission trips before, south of the border, where you're not supposed to drink the water. You ever heard that phrase before? Because something about Montezuma's revenge, I don't know. Something's in the water. But it doesn't affect the people who live there because they've gotten accustomed and used to it. We're used to all the chlorines and all the other enes in our water. But they had no water. So what they did to enjoy the cold, refreshing water, they would actually use Roman aqueducts. From Colossae, snow would melt, and then the cold, refreshing water would go through the desert to Laodicea. They didn't have hot water, obviously, so they basically had to take it from another region where there was a natural hot spring. And again, you with aqueducts, hot water would come miles down to Laodicea. Now, what happens after hot water travels in an open aqueduct for about 12 miles? What happens to the water? It's no longer hot. And if you like hot coffee, how many of you like hot coffee? How many of you, keep your hands up, hot coffee. How many of you also despise cold coffee because it's not right? Two of us. See, it's just not the way God made coffee. And three of you are now drinking your coffee. Way to go. You see, if my coffee's not hot, it's like I want to just get gross. Now, some people say, I can't stand hot coffee. I need my coffee cold. And the colder, the better. But it becomes room temperature. It's like, ew. So that's what happened to the hot water. And do you know hot water is good medically? It soothes your muscles. But they didn't have hot water. And when the cold water from Colossae would come, refreshing mountain water, almost reminds me of a beer commercial, but I don't know why, it comes down. By the time it gets to Laodicea, miles away, what happened? I can't wait for that cold, refreshing water. And wow. And it would pick up everything in the aqueduct. It was pure, and by the time it got to them, ugh. It was a letdown. So imagine having to take a shower or a bath and you just got lukewarm water. You don't really feel clean, do you? My wife tells a story when they were living in Minnesota, in the wilderness of Minnesota, before it was popular to do it on TV. They would go to the stream or the lake and they would, you know, my wife's got a lot of hair. And they would shampoo their hair and the water was so cold that you'd feel like the soap never came out. Ever been camping, you know what I mean? And so Jesus says, man, you're great, but there's some things that are not so good about you at all. Let's look about the church. Just like all the other cities, the church seemed to always take its marching orders from the city. It seemed like the city influenced the church more than the church had influenced in the city. We know that the church was probably very wealthy as well. Just like the city. But look what Jesus says to the church. This is verse 17. You say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need anything. And you don't realize that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Do you see those extremes in those two sentences? You say you've got everything you need. You're self-sufficient. You don't need anything from me. You don't need any handouts from the government. You are all that you've made yourself to be. And they're very proud of that. But Jesus said five things. He described five traits of this church. And I'm thinking, this is horrible. He says, first, you're wretched. What does wretched mean? Almost sounds like an Old Testament term. What's wretched mean? Wicked? Okay, close. Repulsive? Oh, you're wretched. Describe something that's wretched to you. Cold coffee. Thanks, Bryce. Love you, brother. So it's just not right. You're miserable. You know, almost feels like it's dirty, right? What about miserable? Now, these people have the nicest houses, the nicest chariots, the nicest streets. He says, but you're miserable. How many have heard that phrase, what money will never make you happy? Yeah. He says, you're poor. Now, does this seem like oxymorons to you? Some of the richest people are some of the most poorest people in character that I've ever met. And some of the most miserable people, and they'll do anything and everything to keep that mask and reputation high, and they become wretched. He says, you're also blind. Now, wait a minute. I would imagine that a few doctors from the School of Medicine probably went to church at this prominent church. They're probably professors, and they probably perfected that eye anointment. And just rub it on your eyes, and you're going to feel better. He says, you're blind. You can't see for anything. The people who can help other people see, you yourself are blind. He says, what? You're naked. What were they known? What kind of wool did they have? Raven black wool for the upper class. He says, you have all these fine garments that people pay top dollar for, yet you are naked. How many of you want to be? No, okay. We don't like to be naked, right? It's in fact, the Bible always talks about naked. They also use the whole another phrase next to it. It's shameful. Because of the nakedness, because we're not happy with what we see. It started off with our great, 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 great times 1,000 grandparents and the Adam and Eve when they said they didn't realize that they were naked, but when sin came into their life, then they saw for the first time their nakedness and they were ashamed. And when they knew God was coming in, because he came every morning to fellowship with them, they hid themselves and Adam said, make me some trousers. And they found the fig leaves. And you know what God said? He asked them a question. Who told you you're naked? Who told you you should be ashamed? And you know what the answer is? The enemy. He says, church, you've got everything you need. You have been so successful. You are but wretched, miserable. You're blind. You're poor. You're naked. You're nothing. And what's really sad, what's really alarming, is that church didn't see themselves the way Jesus actually saw them. It was a complete opposite. There's several versions or stories in the Bible where when the people of God, either by title or association, were shocked at what Jesus said. Lord, Lord, we did this in your name. We did that in your name. But I don't know you. You see, they had all the things that they needed and wanted, except for the one thing that they most needed and surely should have wanted even more. How has this happened? How does a church get into this condition? Probably the same way a believer gets in this condition. Ever have a believer who thought they were so successful that they didn't need Jesus anymore in their life? I've met some of those people, and I'm going to be up front with you. I've acted like that from time to time as well. I've often heard God say to me in my crying out, Lord, why? I've often thought he would say, well, I tried to help you in the beginning, but you thought you were almighty. Make a really good movie, by the way, Bruce. Now, you thought you were all that, so I let you go down that path. And then you found out that you're not all that. You've made some terrible choices, and now you want me to fix everything. And that's what I think the church today is all about. We do everything, we take credit for everything, and we realize that everything we've accomplished and big buildings we've built really mean nothing. Because we're not caring for those who are oppressed, the widow, the orphans. We're not doing the Great Commission, the Great Commandment, and taking on that challenge. How does it happen? How does a church drift away because they drift away from their identity and their value of who Jesus Christ is in their life. Their identity and what they value. That's how people begin drifting away. First, they don't realize who they are in Christ. Then they don't value who Christ is in their life and how he wants to work in them and through them. See, they drift away because they don't keep Jesus as the anchor in their life. What does an anchor do for a boat? This you should know, even if you're drinking cold coffee. The anchor, man, I sold many boats and every boat came with an anchor. Now it seems like an oxymoron to me. You want a boat to go. But sometimes you don't want a boat to go. You want a boat to stay. I don't know if you've ever been to Twin Palms Harbor on Catalina Island. It's where the big cruise ships don't go. And if I wanted to sell a nice cabin cruiser to a family, I know that if I could talk the wife into the boat, the man would be really happy. So we'd get on this, 30-footer, and we'd go out, and we'd go to Catalina. And when you go out to Catalina, guess what begins to follow you? Dolphins. Seals. Now, you don't want to go by the seals too often because they're wretched. All right? That's another good example of what that means. But, oh, when that mother sees the dolphins playing in the bow, the wake of the front boat, and she sees her, what are the kids saying on the count of three? One, two, three. Oh, that melts her heart. And I kept on saying, won't these be great memory makers for your children? They'll never make a bad choice if you buy this boat today. They will be perfect. I didn't say that too often. Now, so you would get to Twin Harbors, and it's just like Gilligan's Island. In fact, they think this is where this and Marina Del Rey, they shot Gilligan's Island. I know I'm dating myself right now. You have no idea who. I remember when Gilligan was on primetime TV. Uh-huh, two of us. So we'd get there, and they'd have these moorings in the harbor, and you have to hook up to the mooring. Well, I got there one time, and all the moorings were filled. So what do we have to do? Drop an anchor. And so I asked the man to go ahead, the future boat owner, drop the anchor, and then we'll have the water taxi come get us. He drops the anchor. Okay, come on, well, call in the taxi. And the taxi keeps on coming, but he's never getting to us. Why? Because the tide is taking us further and further out. You know what happened? We had 50 feet of chain. And I bet the bottom of the sea was probably 55 feet. We never latched on, and we drifted away. And that's what I think happens to church. We see all the blessings and the goodness of God, and we want those. But we don't anchor to the one who gives us those blessings and goodness. We don't allow him to dictate to us what's valued, what's essential. And we don't give him credit for all the blessings. We take the credit. Look at how we decorated for Christmas. Look at this building. Look at our staff. Look at our parking lot. And we don't give God glory for everything. See how that happens? Jesus knew how refreshing cold water was, and he knew how therapeutic hot water is. How do you get to that point? How does the church become lukewarm? And this is going to be participation. So I want you to think about this. What are some of the ways people or churches drift away from Christ and they become what Jesus will describe momentarily as lukewarm? How does that happen to a church? Give me some reasons. Pride? Okay, that's a good one. Thank you. Self-reliant? That's a good one. They become cultural. Now, if you don't participate soon, all the good ones are going to be gone. Culture begins to basically dictate them instead of Christ. What's another reason why a church drifts away and doesn't become hot? You just want to feel good. You know, sometimes coming to church, you don't feel good. I know some of you come to church with steel-toed shoes on. I do too. What's another reason why churches become lukewarm? I'm sorry? Wealth. They focus on wealth. How many of you have ever been to a church where they forget to even take up the offering? Yeah, several times. Or how many go to a church, maybe you've been to a church where they take up the offering twice. Now, I grew up in a church like that, not the whole time I was growing up, where they would take up the offering in the middle service, ushers would go and count it in the back room, and then they would put up a number for only the pastor to see. And they say, we got to take up the offering again. How many of you think those people were cheerful givers? No. Another reason why a church drifts away and becomes lukewarm. Following the patterns of the world. We just want to attract more and more people, but we never attach them to Jesus. We just want to attract them. Now, I think some of you were spot on. Let me give you a few more. Because we become so concerned about the needs of ourselves rather than others out there. Jesus talks far more about taking care of their needs than taking care of our own needs. Why? Because Jesus will take care of our own needs when we're taking care of their needs. You got to understand, we have it backwards. We think we'll give them the extra that we have. We don't need that anymore, so here. I've got two blankets. I'll give one blanket. Give two blankets. What Jesus says. The church no longer is passionate about becoming holy. And that's the Holy Spirit's job, is to make us more like Him and to make us holy again. We'd rather become holy with the W. We want everything. And Jesus says, sometimes you're going to need less if you want more. Another reason is they drift away from the truth of the Word of God. They don't preach the whole counsel of God's Word, only the passages that will attract people, bless people. And one of the nation's largest churches talks about all that God wants to do for you. Never what it cost Him to do that for you. I also believe that we become complacent and we are out of focus and we don't even know it. And the last thing I wrote, two of you said this, because the church doesn't speak against cultural sins and spiritual oppression. Because it's not happening at our house. It's not a concern anymore. Wow. Almost reminds me of a church. Church in America. Like I've seen the church in America throughout all seven letters. So I won't disagree with those who think that this is the end times church. So Jesus, He corrects them right out of the gate. He corrects them. Doesn't say anything positive about them at all. But they're the ones that are supposed to be most impressive of all. They got the nicest cars, the nicest raven outfits, the plushest carpet. We're talking padded carpet, double padded pews. They had everything. Jesus wasn't impressed at all. So He's going to give them correction. Would you rather like a correction or a blessing? After that sermon, you don't know, do you? I'm telling you right now, if we're honest with each other and honest with all of our other brothers and sisters of America, we pray more for blessings than we pray for corrections. I am waiting for lightning to strike. I really am. I'm praying for comfort more than conviction in my life. When was the last time you prayed for conviction of yourself, not someone else? Lord, when is the last time I asked You to make me holy? But my prayer life is filled with all the things that I need. Yet I'm naked and blind. I'm farsighted and I'm nearsighted at the same time. Yet I want God to bless me, make me more, more, more. Maybe God wants to bless us by taking away the things that we're so reliant on. I thank God for those earthquakes. It got their attention. I thank God for those earthquakes in our lives that helps us get our attention to God. See, isn't that just the opposite of how we act in church and how we act in our own personal walk with Jesus? When was the last time you said, Lord, I want You to bless me. I don't want You to burden me. See, when I'm burdened by something, I'm caring for that person. I care for the people on Skid Row. I care for the people here in our community. And it gets me. It weighs heavy on me. And when I see all the blessings, I wonder how those blessings can become blankets. Wow. The Lord has given me two. Am I at least willing to give up one? What if He calls me to give up both? Mine, 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 mine. So Jesus gives this church some correction. Possibly the same correction can apply for us. Correction number one is found in verse 18. So I advise you to buy gold from me. Now, Jesus is not talking about a different investment strategy. But actually, he is. They were wealthy. They were the trustees of the bank. They had no need. He says, basically, your wealth is worthless. You ever have currency that became worthless? Bitcoin became worthless. He says, what you need to do is buy gold from me. Gold that has been purified by the fire. That it doesn't have any impurities anymore. It is as pure as possible, and that's what Jesus gave, his pure gold on the cross, so that we could have life in him. There was not a sin found in his life, but yet he died on the cross because of my impurities laid upon him. He says, then you'll be rich. Not the way that they're thinking. In fact, the Bible and its math is just, it's like common core math. It just doesn't make sense often. He says, if you give away everything, you'll be more blessed and rich than you can ever imagine. If I give everything away, yes, because my gold is a pure gold, and you're not going to be worried about accumulation. You'll be more concerned about dispensation. Not sure if that's the right word. Also, buy white garments from me so that you will not be ashamed of your nakedness. White garments, what are they used to? Black raven wool. He says, I want you to buy white garments from me so that you will not be ashamed of your nakedness. The Bible always talks about white as being pure and holy. Even though your robes are like filthy rags, stained scarlet, I will make them as white as snow, as white as wool. He says, Get rid of all the labels that you have hanging in your closet of life. They mean nothing. You're not going to take them with you. I worked at Rose Hills for a while until I realized what was happening. And I tell you, every time I saw a hearse came in, there was something I never saw behind the hearse. A U-Haul trailer. They came naked in this world, and guess what they left? Naked in this world. Whatever you're working for, whatever is hanging up in your closet, the Bible calls it filthy rags. Whatever you're trying to clothe yourself with, it's worthless. Instead of clothe yourself with my purity, my righteousness, my robes of righteousness. What does righteousness mean? That I'm right with God. So I can stand before God naked. Now, I'm not going to give you an example of this. Why can I stand in front of God naked? Because I'm clothed with Christ. When God looks at me, he doesn't see me the way my wife sees me. He sees me through Christ. Christ is clothing. Talk about putting on the garments of righteousness. He says, then you're not going to be shamed. And an ointment for your eyes so that you'll be able to see. These are the people who try to treat people how to be spiritually correct, but they were spiritually blind themselves. And then he gave them a second correction. And this is where most pastors and preachers are going to focus on for this entire letter. But now that you have this foundation and we've built it up a little bit, you're going to realize what I'm talking about. Here's the second correction. He says, look, verse 20. What's after the word look? How would you say that? No. Look! Microphone there. It's not, look, I stand at the door and knock. That's what the pictures portray, right? What's the first word? Say it like it meant to be said. Thank you, Barbara. Look, I stand at your door and I knock. What's he doing? He's outside knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and I will share a meal together as friends. This is where I think the church became so self-reliant, they didn't even recognize Jesus anymore. They're so out of focus, they didn't even recognize Jesus. And so they thought that there was something uncomfortable in the church, and they escorted that uncomfortableness out of the church and locked the door. And that uncomfortableness was what Jesus was trying to do to them and through them. But they didn't like it. They liked what they created. And so they betrayed Jesus and put him out the door because they didn't really understand what Jesus, what his identity and values were. But they created their own identity and they created their own values, and it didn't fit. It was oil and water. And so basically they rejected Jesus and they kicked him out of the church. They betrayed him. But what has Jesus been doing? Knocking. I don't want any of that. I don't care what you're selling. I'm not home. But Jesus keeps knocking. He's trying to get into this church. But Jesus doesn't fit in the church anymore. I'm reminded of the pastor of a very large church in another state who everyone thought he was going on vacation, but no, he didn't. He was gone for a week. He let his face get scruffy, and he didn't shower for a week. He rolled around in the dirt. He put on some old clothes. And at the corner of the street where their massive parking lot is, he stood with a sign. Anyone guess what that sign is? God bless you. Can you help me? And as their services, both of them began, people would come into the parking lot and totally ignore them. Totally ignore what he was saying, what he was asking for. What were they thinking? Oh, there's another bum. So during the second service, as the guest preacher was preaching, who also had no idea what the pastor was up to, the pastor walked into the church, and the ushers right away said, no. Maybe you got the wrong place. Oh, no, your service starts at 10:30, right? I want to come in and hear your service. Okay, but sit in the very back here. By the time a week has gone by, what has he smelled like? Wretched. So ushers and greeters were like security guards around him. And the guest preacher was preaching on how to love thy neighbor as yourself. He got up and started walking towards the front. Now, in our service, our greeters would tackle that person because we had no idea. He got himself to the front and he revealed who he was. Now, the guest preacher, he probably deserved a huge apology from the guy. A bunch of the people in the church left that Sunday and never came back. They felt tricked. If we would have known that was you, we would have helped you. I don't know how long he left. I don't know how long he stayed at the church before he left. But it was a very ugly example and experience of really what the church had become. And how has our church become? Have we ignored Jesus knocking on our doors? We use this verse for salvation all the time, don't we? But in the context, it's not just salvation. It's about the church being open and willing to be who God wants the church to be. But it's so apparent that the church has pushed Jesus out of the services and out of their life. We don't even recognize what Jesus wants anymore. We don't read the word anymore. What if Jesus showed up this morning? I really wanted someone knocking on the door earlier. How would you respond to that person? Are we truly a Christ-centered community, or are we just a centered community on what we like and want? Behold, I stand at the door. I knock. Are you ignoring whatever he's knocking on in your life, hoping that eventually he will be like that person at your door and eventually he'll go away? But my God, he'll never go away. He'll keep on knocking. He says, if you hear my voice, which you do, and then you open the door, he says, I will come in. And he will do something that in this biblical time was the most treasured, symbolic thing you could do with any stranger, family member, and sit down and have a meal together. Almost like the Last Supper together. There was no greater gift than actually invite that stranger in, sit down at your table, and actually share of what you have with that person. And we'll be like friends. Wow. That's the kind of church I want to be about. I've asked you this question a few times. Have you seen the church, maybe even our church, in any of these seven letters? Forgetful, suffering, compromising, divided, complacent, betrayed, or lukewarm? Would he give us anything positive? Would he give us any commendations? Think about it. Would he tell C4 Church anything good that we're doing? Would he give us any corrections? Oh, that's a Sunday you're not going to want to be here, right? If Jesus started preaching. Would he give us any encouragement? Would he tell you to be full of courage today? What would he say if there was an eighth letter? I've wanted to write this letter, but I haven't. The Bible says neither add or subtract anything from the word. But I came across a song a few months ago. And as I was listening to the song with no distractions around me, I thought to myself, this is possibly the letter that he would write to us.
We want our coffee in the lobby. We watch our worship on the screen. We got a rock star preacher who won't wake us from our dreams. We want our blessings in our pocket. We keep our missions overseas. For the hurting in our city, would we even cross the street? But we want to see the heart set free and the tyrants kneel. The walls fall down and our land be healed. But church, if we want to see change in the world out there, it's got to start. Like the brother of the prodigal, who turned his nose and puffed his chest. He didn't run off like his brother, but his soul was just as dead. What if the church on Sunday was still the church on Monday too? What if we came down from our towers and walked a mile in someone's shoes? 'Cause we wanna see the heart set free and the tyrants kneel. The walls fall down and our land be healed. But church, if we wanna see change in the world out there, it's gotta start right here. It's gotta start right now. Lord, start right here. Lord, start right now. We're the people who are called by his name. If we'll surrender all our pride and turn from our way, he will hear from heaven and forgive our sin. He will heal our land, but it starts right here. We're the people who are called by his name. If we'll surrender all our pride and turn from our way, he will hear from heaven and forgive our sin. He will heal our land. It's gotta start right here. It's gotta start right now. Start right here. Lord, start right here.
You see, I think this song is probably a letter to the American church. What about you? When I look at the church that I've grown up in and the church that I serve, I believe it'd be the church that procrastinated. One day, Lord, we'll do that, but I'm too busy with my own stuff today. Or maybe it's the church that passed the buck. Lord, there's bigger churches that can take care of that. We're just a little church. What impact could we have? So you got churches that are procrastinating, and we got churches who pass the buck.